Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. If you'll turn there, please. Continuing our study in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 28. Last time we stopped with verse 27, where it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And that has nothing to do with water baptism. It's not something that you do. But the passage, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," this is the point of salvation. When God the Holy Spirit places you in union with Christ, have put on Christ. That's what it means. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit did not occur in the Old Testament or any other dispensation. The baptism of God the Holy Spirit was prophesied by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was also prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14:20 and Acts 1:5. Now, the mechanics of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And all that means is that the Holy Spirit enters the believer into union with Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened for the first time on the day of Pentecost. The unification of believers is dependent upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This only occurs at the moment of salvation. The implications of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are given for us in Galatians 3, which we're studying, verses 26 through 28. And the main principle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that that all social distinctions are destroyed. The baptism of the Holy Spirit begins in the church age. Now, when you study Matthew 16:18, it says in that passage that the church is future. In Acts 1:5 and Acts 2:3, it doesn't say that it actually took place, but in Acts 11, that's the key verse where it says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, in the passage in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says one body, that's the body of Christ. Baptism of the Spirit is then the basis for our positional truth. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. It's not speaking in tongues or ecstatics. This is what happens once and for all for everybody when they accept Christ as Savior. Now, in salvation, our volition and our free will is involved. Only in our decision to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Now, the five things that happen to us at the moment of salvation are accomplished by God the Holy Spirit and not by us. We only use our volition in accepting Christ as Savior. And as a result of that, five things that the Holy Spirit does for us has nothing to do with our volition. It happens automatically at the moment of salvation. And they are not experienced. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit places us in union with Christ. And we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we have the impartation of a spiritual gift. And all of those are not felt or experienced. They just happen at the moment of salvation. So 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." The word baptized doesn't mean water, it means identification. Now, when you talk about baptism, and concluding with our concept about baptism, we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the baptism took place by John the Baptist before the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was the herald's baptism, anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to have his herald baptize him, and that was the beginning of his earthly ministry. In John's baptism, the water, once again represented the kingdom of God, which is the general term for regeneration for people from the time of Adam to the end of the millennium. The baptism of Jesus Christ, the water represented the will of God. Jesus Christ going to the cross, drinking the cup, and it was unique baptism. The kingdom of God here is the form of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the will of God must be exercised before the eternal kingdom of God can be a reality. And it's an eternal kingdom which is made up of regenerate principle. And that's the principle that the cross must always come before the crown. So as Jesus Christ went into the water, he said, in effect, I will die for the sins of the world. Thy will be done. As he came up out of the water, he said, in effect, I will arise again. And that is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ might have resurrection bodies. So the baptism of Jesus Christ in water was a counterpart, the ritual to, and for the reality of the baptism of the cup, the cross. And so the baptism of Jesus Christ was unique because Christ is unique and represented his unique work on the cross. He was baptized approximately at the age of 30, at the beginning of his public ministry. The Holy Spirit appeared at his baptism to guarantee that he would sustain the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. No one ever follows the Lord in his unique baptism. We are not the unique members of the universe. We are not the God-man. We cannot go to the cross, which would be following the Lord in baptism. We can be obedient to the Word of God by being baptized and declaring that we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior, and we're going to walk in newness of life and produce divine good in the place of human good. So in the water is down with human good. Out of the water, walk in newness of life. We have a supernatural way of life as Christians, and that's called the Spirit-filled life. All right. You should know enough about baptism from last time and this evening to suffice. Now, verse 28 is where we really start. Here is the one baptism that unites all of us. You know, for years, I guess ever since time started, people have tried to make everyone equal. And the grace of God in one little principle makes everybody equal. It's something that no one can do. No member of the human race, no legislative body, no government, no forms of government, no types of organizations can make all members of the human race equal. But Jesus Christ has done that on the cross. And that's what's interesting. We're all equal in Christ. Now notice verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. Bond means someone who is a slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that knocks out all superiority and inferiorities. The difference between Jew and Gentile, the difference between a slave and a free person, the difference between male and female are merged into a higher unity, into which all believers are raised by the fact that they all have a common life in the Lord Jesus Christ. One heart, as it were, now beats in all of us. In other words, the pulsating life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a motivating power. One mind, the mind of Christ, guides all the believers in the Lord. One life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is lived by all. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, produced by God the Holy Spirit, and the various circumstances and relationships of each individual believer's experience. So here is true equality, which can never, ever be legislated. See, there are no class privileges here. The Jews, in context in Galatians, under the law, were before above the Gentiles. There was a class distinction in the Old Testament because the Jews were the ones who were the disseminators of the Word of God. They were responsible for the custodianship. and the Gentiles were more or less outcasts. So the Jews under the law were beforehand above the Gentiles. And then there were bond people and free people. There were slaves in the ancient world, and there were also free people. But you see, both alike belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's interesting because whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a bond person or a free person, whether you're a male or female, we're all bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we have the fact that racial status is broken down. Status situations in life are broken down. Sexual distinctions are also broken down in Christ. See, neither male nor female. Literally, the passage says there is not male and female. So he doesn't look as individuals as male and female. See, we're all one in Christ. We make distinctions racially, status in life, and as far as male or female is concerned. But you see, differences in sex makes no difference when it comes to Christian privilege. But you see, under the law, it was different. Under the law, the male had all the privileges. A woman couldn't represent herself before the Lord under the law. Isn't it funny? People, not knowingly, want to live their lives under the law, when under the law is actually bondage. A woman doesn't function under the law. Under the law, the man was the one that represented the family. In Orthodox synagogues today, the women have no part in the service, and they sit in the balcony. See, that's the law. They take no part in the prayer lives of Judaism whatsoever. They're treated like second-class people. Maybe this is the reason why there are possibly more positive women than men, because they inherently know the freedom that they have in Christ. In different parts of the world, why women are treated like an animal. And if you don't produce, why, then the Shah gets rid of you and gets another one to produce for him. It's happened in our day. We've seen it happen in the Mideast. So differences in sex makes no difference in Christian privilege. But under the law, the male had the privilege, you know, the principle. Only males were circumcised. That shows you that they had, as it were, privileges. Now, here we have a passage, for as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. So here we have circumcision of the law contrasted with baptism, which is applied to male and female alike. Now, also, under the law, and in the age of Israel, males were the only ones who were capable of being kings and rulers. Well, what about the church age? You say, well, women aren't kings and rulers in the church age. Oh, yes, they are. Revelation 1:6 says this: we are all kings and priests unto God. That's male and female. What do you mean you're not a king? What do you mean you're not a priest? You sure are. Read Revelation 1:6 again. You don't have to worry about women's lib. You already have it. You got a greater liberation than the world could ever give you. And besides, woman's liberation is a misnomer, because when you run from a man, you run into slavery anyway. God has designed a woman for a man, and she says, no, I'm not having any. Well, then you're going to slavery. Back to bondage again. We have the greatest freedom and the privilege. There's no distinctions between us, because we've all accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, also under the law in the age of Israel, males were the only ones who had the prior right to heirship and inheritance. The firstborn. But the woman got nothing. She did the dishes and the laundry. You see, they want to go back under the law. Well, there's no place for women under the law. Just slaves. But the firstborn male was the one who was the heir and the inheritance. Now, you can see how that in the resurrection and the resurrection body, the relationship of the sexes cease and we establish our position in Christ. There. Ultimate salvation. Luke 20, verse 35. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. I want you to know something here that's very interesting. And please don't take any offense at this, but you'll see the point here. Literally, this verse says, for we are all one, and then the word one is masculine, not neuter. Now, there are many people that say, you know, God is a female, and, you know, why can't we have a female God? And God is a chauvinist, and it's always he, him, you know, and masculine, and bring in a little feminine. There have been some people who have changed this to a neuter and feminine gender. But think about it for a minute. We're all one man, masculine, not neuter, one new man in Christ. And that's Ephesians 2:15 because of our relationship with him. And you know why it's called one new man? Because we're related to a man. And we're all the bride of Christ, regardless of what our sexual differences are. And also, we get rid of the old man, we become a new man. Literal translation of this verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now there's something that no legislation could ever do. And we have it at the moment we accept Christ as our Savior. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, and you are, supposition, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, you remember again, we said that heirs were only to males in the Old Testament. Now we're talking about male and female being one in Christ. So if ye be Christ, and you are, then you are also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, the Judaizers in Galatia taught that by becoming subjects of the Mosaic Law, the Galatian Gentiles will become the seed or progeny of Abraham. Paul asserts here that this privilege comes to one simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans 4, Paul shows that Abraham was justified by faith and was thus constituted the spiritual father of all who put their faith in Christ, whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised. See, God made salvation depend upon faith in order that it might be available to both Jew and Gentile. And since Abraham is a spiritual father of all believers, this does away with the false Jewish notion that kinship in Abraham brings one into divine favor and gives one salvation. By belonging to Jesus Christ, believers are Abraham's posterity, for Christ is the seed of Abraham. Since believers have entered into relationship with Christ, they must consequently share in the same state and must likewise be Abraham's seed. See, in Galatians 3:6, we saw that Christ is Abraham's seed. In Galatians 3:27 and 28, we are one with Christ, having put on Christ. In verse 29, therefore you are Abraham's seed. In verse 29, and therefore your heirs according to the promise. Not by the law, because it was to Abraham's seed that the promise was given, verse 16. Thus he arrives, Paul, at the same truth that he set out in verse 7. by only one new seed, one single faultless grain of humanity was found by God Himself, and this was the source of a new and imperishable seed. Now, in Him, the descent from David becomes extinct, and he dies without posterity, but he lives and shall reign on David's throne, and no one has a legal right to sit upon it but himself, he being the only living direct representative. His spiritual seed derived their birth from the travail of his soul, being born again of his word, which is the incorruptible seed. So this verse says literally, and since you are Christ, it's a positive statement, since you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. See, they tie together. Then you are heirs according to the promise. So we are all then children of the promise. Now, in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, the law was given because members of the human race are like children. They're in their minority and can only be dealt with in the most elementary way. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul continues his argument for the inferiority of the condition under the law using an illustration from contemporary life. In order to understand Paul's argument, we must understand the technical terms which he uses. Now, in verse 1, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child. Now, the first word, child, is a translation of a word that looks something like this. N-E-P-H-I-O-S. Nephos. Now, the Greek word is made up of two words. And when you put them together, it means one who does not speak. Nephos is a child that hasn't been able to yet have any thoughts so that the child can speak. The reference here then is to an immature person, intellectually and morally. The word Paul uses to describe the person under the law, he is treating it as an immature person. An adult, for example, in contrast, is old enough to govern his own actions. But a child must have restraints upon him. So also in the spiritual realm. Israel, under the law, was treated like a minor child. So he says in verse 1, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. Now, the word servant is the word doulos, speaking of a bond slave. It's used of a slave in a service condition. The minor is in much the same position then as a slave. He could not perform any act except through his legal representative. This was the person who was the guardian in the case of a minor, whose sanction was necessary for the validity of any contact undertaken on his behalf. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. The word lord is the word kurios, which is used here in the sense of owner. Child under age has no more freedom than a slave, by title and ownership. Verse 2, but as under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Okay, this is, again, the principle the law was given. Because the children of Israel were childlike in our minority and can only be dealt with in a most elementary way, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. The word tutor is epitropos. Well, the word designates the guardian of a minor orphan. The word governor refers to a steward of one's property. So the tutor then was the guardian of the child's person, and the governor was the guardian of the child's property. All right, we'll get the word. Koinomos. Now this word is tutor. This word was governor. So the tutor was the guardian of the child's person. And the governor was the guardian of the child's property. Now, this is the Mosaic Law to the Jews in their minority, and they had to have tutors and governors until the time appointed. Now, the time appointed is pro, P-R-O, P-H-E-S, M-I-A-S. That's the time appointed. And this is taken from an Athenian legal term referring to appointed time for the termination of the minority. In other words, a young person when they leave their youth. And it's an Athenian legal term referring to an appointed time when a child becomes of age. The time was set by the father of the child. And here is an illustration. In the ancient world, there was a case of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes appointed Lysias to be steward of the affairs of the kingdom and guardian of his son unto a specific time. That time being when the father would resume the authority of his return. So the tutor and the governor answer again to the fact of this, that the law was our schoolmaster again, was our tutor, was our governor to bring us to Christ. Time appointed by the Father is the principle of his eternal purposes. So they were under subjection to the law until the appointed time of the Father was until Jesus Christ came. So the subjection of an heir to his guardian was till the time he was of age. So the literal translation of verse 2. Now I say that as long as the heir is in his minority, he does not differ one bit from a slave, even though he's owner of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time previously fixed by the father. Verse 3, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The word we refers to believers, and we're talking about Gentiles and Jews. And the word children is again is the word nephos, the word meaning immature. Thus, we were immature ones. And it says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, we've had this word elements before. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N, which refers to any first thing from which the other belonging to some series or composite that arise from it. In other words, the word refers to first principles, and we call it basics. Now, the word world is the word cosmos. And it's the world of humanity, the elements of the world. Refers here, therefore, to the first principles of non-Christian humanity, in the case of the Jews, to the symbolic and ceremonial character of Judaism and its legal enactments. And when it came to the case of the Gentiles, to the ceremonial and ritualistic observance of pagan religions. The religious basic principles of the world system. Satan, the ruler of the world. And the basic principles being human or satanic good, and ceremonialism and overt activities emphasized. So the Jews in bondage to the law of Moses as a representative people of the world and all mankind alienated from God and subject to the law. Even the Gentiles were under bondage. They were in bondage. See, servants. Under the elements, the word is rudiments. Rudimentary religious teachings of a non-Christian character. The elementary lessons of outward things, of the outward world, such as legal ordinances, our childhood lessons, the letters of the alphabet. The same principle is found in Hebrews 6:1, where it says, leaving the rudiments of the world, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on, the basic doctrines. In other words, comparing the basics, the fundamentals of the bondage of the world system, the religion of the letter. So the verse reads this way, in the like manner we also, when we were in our minority, were in a permanent state of servitude under the rudimentary first principles of the world. Cosmos system, lost, alienated from God, and enemies of God. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come. Now here is God's timing, which is always perfect. The fullness of time, the word of times, are in a construction called objective genitive, in which the word times receives the action of the noun of action. The word times is the word chronos. We get the word chronometer from it. It refers merely to time as conceived of as a series of moments. The other Greek word for time is kairos, two words for time. Chronos, successive times, and kairos refers to a critical period. But the word that Paul uses here refers merely to the lapse of time. The meaning is that when the moment came which completed the period of time designated by God that should elapse before the coming of the Son of God, incarnation, then he would send forth his Son, right time. The point of time marked out some outstanding events in the history of the human race. This is an interesting verse. In other words, we're under the law, then you're a minor, you're just like a slave, and you haven't grown up yet until you, the moment of time when you accept Christ as your Savior, see, when the fullness of time was come. One of the first principles about the outstanding event in the history of the human race is when Jesus Christ came into the world. The first principle that we have here is that it was a moment which God the Father had ordained for the coming of the Messiah. Now, to Daniel it was given the date of his coming. If you study the book of Daniel, and if you follow it carefully, you will know the exact time when the Messiah would come. Because in Daniel it says 483 years after the edict of the Medo-Persian government to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, the second factor that's important was that the Mosaic Law had done its educational work, showing to the world that the most highly favored nation on the earth, the Jewish nation, was, despite all God's blessings and grace, totally depraved, giving the Gentile race, a portion of the Gentile race, a picture of its own total depravity. This is fullness of time. Third principle about the fullness of time, the Mosaic Law is in three sections. Ten Commandments, the laws governing social relationships, and Levitical system of sacrifice was done away with as a legal system to be superseded by the gospel of Christ, centering faith in a historical Savior. Fourthly, as far as time is concerned, the Roman Empire maintained world peace. See, fullness of time. In other words, it was the exact time for Christ to come for a lot of reasons. One of them was the fact that the Roman Empire maintained world peace. Roman roads at that time made travel for missionaries very easy. The universal use of the Koine Greek language made the speedy propagation of the gospel possible. See, they were speaking one language, and everyone knew it, and it was an exact language. In other words, what I'm saying in verse 4 here is that the earth's stage was all set for the greatest event in the history of the human race. Now, that'd be a good way to talk to somebody. What do you think was the greatest event in all of history? Be interesting to see what they say. But you see, the stage was being set for this appointed time. The incarnation, the sacrificial death and bodily resurrection of God the Son. Now notice it says here, but when the fullness of time was come, well, let me see. God started the United Nations, whatever you want. You see, whatever you want to put here, God set up the panacea of whatever. Everybody got $1 million. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. That's a historical moment. How do we know who it is? Made of a woman? Notice, made under the law. Four things in that passage. Fullness of time was come. Timing's perfect. God sent forth His Son, two. Made of a woman, three. Very interesting, made of a woman. And four, made under the law. The word sent forth, the man studying. It's the word ex apostello. See, that's where we get that word apostle. But it's ex apostello. Apostello refers to the act of one who sends another with a commission to do something. In other words, this is a person, by the use of the word, who was sent, and that person must have credentials. Our word apostle comes from it. The prefix preposition apo means from or off. This means that the person sent is to represent the sender. So whomever God the Father sent, he had credentials. And apo means the fact that it's from, and the person was sent to represent the center. Apo means ultimate source of the Father. So this is a representation of the Father. Again, we have the principle that no man has seen God at the end of time. The only begotten Son has revealed Him. The one sent is His ambassador. Now it's interesting because the Lord is called in Hebrews 3:1. The apostle and high priest of our confession. And we're saying the same thing here. But not only was the Lord sent out from the presence of God the Father, but this other prefix preposition, ek, signifies that He was sent out from His presence. Out from His immediate presence. Not only was He sent from heaven, but He came incarnate in the human race through the virgin birth, because the words made of a woman indicate that. See, that's the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Not only did He become incarnate, but He was born, He lived His life previously to His cross under the Mosaic law. The definite article is absent from the word law. He was subject to the legal economy just as any Jew was subject to it. So the fullness of time has some bearing because it's the time appointed by the Father. You see, God has segments of time. Jesus Christ came at the right time. Everything was set. The law had done its work. Roman Empire provided the freedom so Jesus Christ could come into the world. See, the church age has its own time. God does not prematurely do certain things, but he foresees the end from the beginning, which is a part of his omniscience. He waits until everything is ripe for the execution of his purpose. See, in the fullness of time, it was ripe for Jesus Christ to come. It was ripe for Jesus Christ to be 3 days and then ascend. See, when do believers go home? When they're ripe. Come to a full age. That's the fullness of time. We all have a fullness of time. Yesterday you said, make it today. Now today you say, well, let's wait a week. All the prophecies of the various ages find their common center in that particular phrase, fullness of time. Providence, by various arrangements in the social and the political, as well in the moral world, have fully prepared the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, God set the stage, you know, morally, physically, spiritually, politically, socially, the time is ripe. You don't think God's timing is ripe? His timing is ripe. God often permits physical evil long before he touches the remedy. The smallpox has long time committed its ravages before there is an inoculation. And then vaccine is discovered. It was essential to the honor of God's law to permit evil long before the full remedy come, fullness of time. See, that's a set time. Psalm 102, verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time is come. Once more. Psalm 102, verse 13. God has a timetable. He's not on daylight saving time either, or Eastern or Central time either. You know, his watch is not like ours. And Psalm 102, verse 13 says, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. This says, when the fullness of time came, was come is came. In other words, the fullness of time came. And Christ is the fullness of time. Sent forth means sent forth out of heaven from himself. God manifested in the flesh. No man has seen God in any time. The only begotten Son he hath revealed him. The same verb is used as the Father sending forth the Spirit in verse 6. His Son, emphatic. His own Son. Not by adoption, as we are in verse 5. And then made of a woman. Like 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. See, made to be born of a woman, no man. This implies a special interposition of God in his birth as man, causing him to be conceived by God the Holy Spirit. And then made under the law, made to be under the law. Made by his Father's appointment and his own free will, subject to the law, to keep it all ceremonially, morally, perfectly for us. And this is the significance of Christ's presence in the temple. Luke 2, verse 21, 22, 27, Matthew 5, 17. And that's when John the Baptist baptized him, and where he said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all unrighteousness. The fulfilling of all unrighteousness is in the fullness of time. God, his son, born of a woman under the law, he fulfilled the law. Tremendous verse here. Literally. But when there came the fullness of time, God sent off from his presence his son, woman born. Not as you have in the English. But when came the fullness of time, God sent off from his presence his son, woman born, made subject to the law. Why? Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law. If the law saves, keeps, and preserves, then why do you have to redeem them? The word redeem, we've had before, X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-I-O, to buy out of a slave market. The word law is not preceded by the definite article, hence law is in general. Paul conceived of the Gentiles as possessing a law, and that law being of divine origin. He speaks of the law written in the hearts of the Gentiles, Romans 2, 14 and 15. This law written upon the Gentile heart could easily become externalized and be made into a legalistic system. 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul refers first to the Jews and then to those who are under the law, including in the second expression, anyone who is living under a system of religion, whether Jew or Gentile. In other words, you can be a law unto yourself without the Mosaic law. There are people, the Jews, who lived under the law, thought they could be saved. There are Gentiles who didn't have the Mosaic law, but were a law to themselves and set up their own norms or standards. Jesus Christ was born under the law, lived under the law, and died under the penalty of the law, which we broke. And in paying our penalty, he delivered us from any claims which the law has against us. He died under the law, and in his resurrection was raised into a realm where law as a legalistic system does not exist. And this he did in order that he might not only deliver us from the law, but also raise the believers with himself into a realm which doesn't, where the law does not operate. In other words, we're under a higher law. It says that to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Instead, therefore, of being children, immature ones, nephos, which represented those under the law, notice what we become in Christ. We go from children, speechless children, no better than slaves, now we become adult sons. The adoption of sons is that word weos again. So we go from nephos, which is the law and makes us children, to an adult son, which has some expression. And this happens under grace, we receive the adoption of sons. Now this expression in the Greek is literally this. In order that we might receive the adult son placing. In order that we might receive the adult son placing. That's positional truth. That's union with Christ. That's baptism of the Holy Spirit. We could paraphrase this, in order that we might be placed as adult sons. So we have presented to us a status of a person under grace compared to that to a person under the law. The law person is in his minority. The grace person is in his majority. One is a minor, the other is an adult. Redeem them under the law, primarily the Jews, but also the Gentiles. The word receive means that the reasonableness of the reception long promised. Received as something destined or due. Receive is a verb of grace. Here God makes the sons of men the sons of God. Inasmuch as God made the Son of God the Son of Man. Did you miss it? We receive something. Grace always says you receive something. God makes the sons of men the sons of God. inasmuch as God made the Son of God the Son of Man. In other words, He took on flesh, and we take on God. Literally, then, in order that He might deliver those under the law, in order that we might receive the placing as adult sons, we can say then, at the moment of salvation, today, I am a man. See, in the ancient world, they had situations where they had a ceremony where a child became 13 years of age, while the Romans would put a toga virile on him, put a robe on him, and say, today, he is a man. Now, the moment a person accepts Christ as Savior, you're an adult son. You got that toga virile. And it was a Roman custom, so it means today I'm a man. What does it mean when they place someone as a man? It means, well, they could vote. In other words, when a child became 13 and they put this robe on him, that said he can vote. And that meant also that he was an heir. And that meant also that he had service and responsibility at age 13 in the Roman Empire. Now you see how far we have declined. Some people are 50 and 60 and can't be responsible for their own decisions. Yet at 13, they were considered adults. Verse 6 says, and because ye are sons. See, there's no question about salvation here. This gives a reason then for God sending God the Holy Spirit to take up His permanent residence in the Galatians. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your minds, crying, Abba, Father. Now here's the reason. God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to take up His permanent residence in these Galatians and us. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your minds. He sent the Son. He sent the Holy Spirit. Both from the presence of the Father. The act of the Spirit in placing the Galatian believers as adult sons of God is the first and objective step which the preceding context has spoken of. This brought about the release from the position of minors under the law and placed them in the position of adult sons. The bestowal of the Holy Spirit gave the Galatians a consciousness of the relationship between themselves as sons of God and God their Father, instead of looking upon God as a judge. They can now look upon Him as their Father, with whom they have the privilege of living as His sons. In other words, the fact of their possession of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit was enough to demonstrate to the Galatians that they were no longer under the law but under grace. Because the law never provided the indwelling of the Holy Spirit ever. So if you receive the Holy Spirit, you know it had nothing to do with the law. Now the word crying, Abba, Father. The word crying is kratzo. Signifies a loud and an earnest cry. Public announcement. Doesn't mean tears. A weak thing. It's a public announcement. In the lexicon, which is usually a Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's often used as prayer addressed to God the Father. It's used that way in Psalm 3:4, Psalm 107:13. It emphasizes the earnestness and the intensity of the Holy Spirit's utterance in the believer. The word crying in the Greek text is associated with the word Spirit, so that it is the Spirit that's doing the crying. And he cries, Abba. Abba is the Greek word pater, which is father, which is the Greek equivalent of the Aramaic word, which is Abba. Aramaic is the language the Jews spoke in Palestine in the first century. Paul translates the word Abba for his Greek readers who are not acquainted with Aramaic. Abba, my Father, because you are adult sons, the gift of the Holy Spirit of prayer is the consequences of our son placing. You are sons. Don't go back to being children. That would be the Mosaic law. Second childhood. See? The Spirit of God's only Son, in your mind sent forth and leading you to cry, Abba, Father, attests to the fact of your sonship, because the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the down payment of your inheritance. Romans 8:15-16. It's because you are sons that God has sent forth into your minds the Spirit of His Son crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of His sons. By faith, you are one with His Son, so that is what is His is yours. His sonship ensures your sonship. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of His. Crying, then, this is the Holy Spirit in prayer. And a believer is his organ, praying in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. The believer's prayer, then, is the Holy Spirit's prayer. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit Himself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Abba, Father, we have both united. Abba, the Hebrew term, Father, the Greek term. So again, we have unity here in the language, because we have one representing Jews speaking Aramaic, and we have Gentiles using the word Father. So we have believers in the sonship, and this is a cry of faith. So Christ's own former cry is the believer's cry. See Mark 14:36, Jesus Christ said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. See what I mean? We have the same expression that Christ has. So literally this verse says, because you are adult sons. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your minds, crying, Abba, my Father. Abba is Father, and B.A. is Father. And so relationship then is realized, not under the law, but under Christ and under grace. Because there's no universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and there's no provision for the Holy Spirit under the law, only under grace, and that constitutes a universal believer being a royal priest, not Levitical and specialized, and then not Jew only, but both Jew and Gentile. So not only are we adult sons and not minors, but each one of us is a believer priest, and it doesn't have to be to Jews only, it's Gentiles also, and it's not only men, it's women also. Now, verse 7, which we'll take up next time, the fact of the Galatians' possession of God the Holy Spirit gives Paul proof that they are adult sons of God. And the emphasis is still upon the fact that their positions as sons give them freedom from the law, because they are no longer slaves and they're no longer minors, because now they are in union with Christ and they're adult sons. Wherefore thou art no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. We'll take it up next time. Tremendous section in chapter 4 about the security of the believer and how that the Mosaic law was just something to teach us our need of Christ. And that the law couldn't save, it couldn't bring the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as long as a person was under the law, they were a minor and they needed guidance. And the guidance they needed was to them to realize that Christ was the Savior of the world. So in God's appointed time, He sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, under the law, fulfilling the law. So we fulfill the law by accepting Christ as Savior, because He fulfilled it. And then we live in a new law, which is a moment-by-moment, Spirit-filled life. We'll take it up next time at verse 7. Father, we thank You once again for the privilege of seeing our position and our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the purpose of the Mosaic law was another manifestation of Your grace. giving people the realization of their need of Christ as Savior. We're thankful that in the fullness of time, the perfect time, because your timing is always perfect, you provided our so great salvation in the person of Christ. We're thankful we have recognized Him, and we have accepted Him as far as our position is concerned.